stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Paul says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace upon the preaching of your word this morning. Lord, I pray that we would comprehend, Lord, to a greater degree, Lord, at least a minute degree of what is possible, the truth of this statement. Lord, that nothing will separate Christ and His love from those who have trusted in Him. May we see the power of Christ's love, that nothing can hold it back. And Lord, may we see the implications for that, and may we be people who live our faith boldly, who live in light of what we read in the Catechism this morning, the citizenship we have in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would give to us this morning assurance. But Lord, coupled with that assurance, I pray you would give us boldness. Lord, boldness to recognize Christ's love and the power of His love. And Lord, may it give us strength and perseverance to live in this life in light of the life to come. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Who shall separate us? There is a lot to unpack from these verses, and I regret to say I feel like we'll be brief in how we'll summarize it this morning, at least in comparison to what all is there. But I think we have to remember these are verses that very many of us are familiar with. They're building off of what Paul has just been saying, and we have spent time looking at what it means for God to be working out our good. We saw that our good is not what we determine, but our good is conformity to Christ and His image. So we've seen what our good is, and Paul's really set the stage. God is at work to redeem a new creation, to redeem a new people for Himself. He's saved us from our sin. He's saved us from our bondage to that sin. And He's now empowered us, He's equipping us, and He's assured us what He's begun, He's going to finish. So we talked a couple weeks ago about how what Paul was saying at the end of chapters 8, when he's saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? We said, look, it's as good as done. It's guaranteed. Because it's up to God, not us. And that should be assurance for us. And Paul continues this thought, this encouraging thought, by saying, look, Christ's love. Nothing can separate us from that love. And he's anticipated these objections. Now, see, I think it's so important for us to hear Paul's writing to a church which would very soon endure tremendous persecution, which would very soon endure tremendous tribulation. The things that he lists are not just theoretical for the church in Rome, but these are impending realities for them. And I think it's important for us to remember then that the reality for which Paul was writing this to the church in Rome is also a reality that we should be anticipating as well. A reality of tribulation, a reality of persecution, a reality of challenges to where we must ask ourselves, is my citizenship in this earth? Is my hope here and now, or is it in heaven? Is it in what Christ is going to bring about when he returns. I love the story, the biography of the pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I think there's much that we can learn from his own example. And I wanted to start off just by a reminder, but look at his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany. He was pastoring in the 20s and 30s. He began to minister to the church there, and he was part of what was called the Confessing Church. And there were pastors of the German church. And Germany, we have to remember, was as much, if not more, of a Christian nation as America in the early 20th century, late 19th century. You know, most everyone went to church. Most everyone was involved. They identified as Christian. But there was a change happening after World War I where the people of Germany were distraught and just confused. The depression economically and physically, the challenges that they faced as they lost the war and then sought to recover, they were looking for hope wherever they could find it. And when Hitler and the Nazi Party rose to power and started making all these promises of how they were going to make Germany great again, they began to listen to these promises. And there were even pastors preaching from German national churches who were saying, Hitler is the Christ for Germany, the Messiah to save Germany. So we heard from the pulpits in the early 20th century, churches, pastors saying, look, this person, this political party is our Savior. Now, we say, okay, have we heard that in our day and time? And we've heard it from both sides of the aisle. So let's just be aware of that warning. Let's be aware of that challenge. But to hear what soon came on, and Bonhoeffer was part, like I said, of the Confessing Church. It was a smaller band of pastors and theologians and believers who said, you know what, we know our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in political powers. Our hope is not in military strength. But we know our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. So we are going to confess that truth, that we will not put our hope in a political power. Now, Bonhoeffer was a strong voice of dissent throughout this, and so much so that he was actually imprisoned and then later executed for his stance against Nazi Germany and the power of Hitler and the atrocities that the Germans committed through that reign. Now, Bonhoeffer serves as a wonderful example of what it looks like to live in light of these verses. His boldness was not in pride in himself, but his boldness was in what he knew was to come. Now, he wasn't a perfect man. He's not some saint. There's lots of things I would disagree with, but I appreciate his testimony and his faithfulness. So, what I want us to see is that the world is going to, and is presently, as we talked about last week, seeking to prey upon our fears and our insecurities. And it preys upon our fears and our insecurities, and it's Satan, through the world, seeking to ask us the question, does God really love us? Did God really say? Is God really going to keep His promises to us? The same lie all the way back to the garden. And what Paul very boldly is saying here, he says, who can keep the love of Christ from us? Nothing can keep the love of Christ from us. And this is the fourth of really four questions that Paul has asked in these last 10 verses or so. The first of these was, who will oppose us in verse 31 and 32? If God is for us, who can be against us? So let's think about that. Paul said, look, who can oppose us? There's no one who can stand against us, no one who can stand against God, because God is the one who is on our side. God is the one who is in control. And then secondly, verse 33, he asked, who will accuse us? So the world is going to seek to accuse us. It's going to tell us, look how terrible you are. Look how your morals are so immoral. Even though our morals are based on the Word of God and His revelation to us, we'll be accused of immorality even as we seek to live in light of God's Word. Who will accuse us? No one will. Who will condemn us? No one will condemn us. Verse 34. Christ Jesus died for us. He took on our punishment. We know we're guilty, but we stand no longer condemned because of what Christ has done for us. And then not only has He declared us righteous, provided us righteous, but He is going to love us. He's going to care for us, and He is not going to leave us be. So who will separate us? Nothing will separate us. So Paul says this in verse 35, says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because the reality is that when we're living in this life, we are often challenged and tempted to doubt Christ's love for us. We're tempted to doubt that Jesus will keep His promises. And that happens in everyday life. That happens not just in the face of immense threat, but it happens to us as we seek to be faithful in the workplace, as we seek to raise our family and our children in a way that would honor and glorify the Lord. It happens as we seek to witness to the world. We find conflict. We find tribulation. So Paul lists a series of things, and we should look closely at these because, and I want to do a comparison as to what's the right response to these and what's the typical human response. But Paul lists tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword. Now, we should see that what do these begin with? Tribulation means literally trouble, challenges, and it begins there, but this is a progressively worse list, is it not? It's not just tribulation, but it's also distress, then persecution, then famine, then we see exposure and nakedness and danger, then ultimately it's the sword. And when he says the sword, it doesn't just mean death, but it means death by authorities in this world. You don't just die randomly from a sword. Someone must wield it, and it's the powers of the world that will wield the sword against the people of God. Now, Paul summarizes this, and he uses this list. It's purposeful in its context and what all is there, but look, there's seven items there. And as we know, when God is inspiring His prophets and His apostles to write Scripture, they don't just use numbers lightly. But he's saying, look, this complete threat from trial to death, will any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? From trouble to the sword, will anything separate us from the love of Christ? He says, no, nothing shall separate us. No, in all these things we are conquerors. So this is complete and ultimate danger that Paul asks. He sets up, he says, will any of these things keep the love of Christ from us? Now, I think what's helpful to think through in a little more detail in this list of seven things is simply, what is the human, natural response, and what is the faith-filled response to these things? Because Paul is saying the reality is that we're tempted to have a response based on our natural inclinations, that our sinful nature, where we do not know Christ, we do not know God, we do not trust Him. But what is a faith-filled response? What does our response look like when we know what God has done for us, when we know that God is the one that is in control, when we know that the world cannot condemn us? So let's look at just tribulation. What is the human response to trouble? When things get difficult as we're seeking to live our lives faithfully to the Lord, our human response is going to be always confirmation to the world. If we become more like the world, we can fit in. We can find ourselves not having conflict with the world. So there's a temptation to adopt the world and its customs, its preferences, its priorities as our own. When we face tribulation in this world, when we face trouble, it's easy to avoid that trouble if we just begin to look like the world instead of looking like Christ. But the faith-filled response to this trouble is realizing that the world is broken. And what we're called to do is to be conformed, because our good is what? It is confirmation to Christ and His image. So the faith-filled response to this trouble is to continue to conform to Christ's character. It's tribulations. We just begin that list off. And we look at, well, what about distress? When we find ourselves distressed, when we find ourselves in situations that are troubling us, that we are distressed about what's the outcome of this going to be, whether it's a loss of your job, whether it's a loss of a loved one, whether it's the conflict that you find with your coworkers or with your own family members, what's that human response to distress? It is control, and control at all costs. We want to control the situation. We either try to fix it ourselves, or we try to put it in terms that will help us have the upper hand. We determine that we are going to control the world so that we can eliminate distress, failing to see that in our own sinful brokenness, when we attempt to take control, we lose control even more. The faith-filled response to distress is a recognition of the brokenness of this world, and it's a willingness, especially when this distress comes at the behest of a broken world that is against God and is against Christ, it is a response that says, I'm willing to lose my rights and privileges if it means I will be continued to be conformed to the image of Christ. Tribulation, distress, that distress builds to outright persecution. And the human response to persecution, which is a planned and direct act against someone because of what they believe or what they do or who they are. The human response to persecution is an abandonment of truth, abandonment of who we are, and it's a return back to that first one, tribulation. It's going to be abandon what we once held to, abandon what we know is right, to conform to the world, to avoid persecution at all costs. But a faith-filled response is endurance in the face of opposition. Something Paul has already talked about in chapter 5, that this endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Our response in the midst of persecution will demonstrate our faith. Now, Paul continues, not just persecution, but look, these are really the outcomes of persecution. When we lose our place in society because we become outcasts, when we become hated by the world, one of those challenges is famine. You may lose a job because of the stance that you take. And that's not far off. There are fellow Christians who are losing their jobs, losing their livelihoods because of their stance to stand and believe and to live according to their convictions on God's Word. So a human response to famine is survival of the fittest. Well, I will just take it again. It's, again, taking it into my hands, taken into my control. I will do what I can. And the world says, well, if something's wrong, if I need to get whatever I can, it's just whoever's going to work hardest, whoever's going to be the most savvy, they're the ones that are going to survive. They're the ones that are going to take on and find, you know, the more and get whatever wealth or security that they can get. So what's a faith-filled response to famine? It's one Paul, again, he's exemplified for us in Philippians 4:13, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about contentedness in the midst of persecution or plenty. But we can be content in meager times. Why? Because we know the end. We know what's going to happen. And Paul says, nakedness. And we think about what's this nakedness, and it's exposure, it's helplessness, it's being known and unable to protect oneself. And the human response to this kind of exposure is defensiveness, and it's an unwillingness to endure harm. It will do whatever we can to protect ourselves, protect what's ours. And the faith-filled response to this is simply this. It's a willingness to lose all for the sake of Christ. And you have to remember, what's at stake here? Why are we facing tribulation? Why are we facing persecution and distress? It's because of identity with Christ. This is not a false dilemma that Paul's creating here. This is the reality for the church in Rome, and it's the reality for us to consider as well. Paul's getting to the end of his list. He says, danger. And again, we see a common theme here. The human response is avoidance. The human response to danger is to avoid confrontation at all costs. And that avoidance can look like conformity. That avoidance can look like manipulation. That avoidance can look like domination. Because confrontation is not just confronting the evil in others, but it's also confronting the evil in ourselves. The human response says avoid it at all costs. The faith-filled response is a humble boldness that confronts sin first in ourselves and confronts sin in the world boldly but humbly. And finally, we get to the end of this list and we see the sword. And if at the end of our tribulation, when we've endured all this and the final hammer is coming down, the sword is coming down on our heads, the only way you can make peace with the sword is complete submission to it. It is making peace. The human response is to make peace, to avoid what's ultimate, to avoid death. But the faith-filled response says, I know where my hope lies. Therefore, I do not fear the threats of this world. Now, Paul, it might be easy to take these verses and just try to talk about it as some, you know, bold encouragement. That, oh, go live boldly, but the reality is, Paul's not shying away from the real threats of death, of being ostracized. He's not just using these for, you know, kind of literary emphasis. Paul is talking about the real threats of persecution, the real threats of living for Christ in a sinful and broken world. And Paul, not wanting to shy away from these things, he essentially says, look, this has been the reality for the people of God for millennia. So he quotes from Psalm 44. He quotes from Psalm 44. So he says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, why would Paul quote, all of a sudden, from Psalm 44? Why is this so significant? I think I'm going to quote from Schreiner because he sums it up well. He says, the Old Testament context of Psalm 44 is instructive because the psalmist is lamenting the suffering of the righteous. He's lamenting the suffering of the righteous, those who have not abandoned God's name and yet are subjected to humiliation, defeat, and mockery. And Schreiner sums it up. He says, what Paul affirms in Romans is that such mockery and suffering are inevitably the lot of Christians. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament to demonstrate the people of God inevitably will be hated by the world. The people of God inevitably will face mockery, suffering, and even the sword. And all the while, Paul's not seeking to motivate us out of fear, is he? We talked about that last week, that we are not a people who have a spirit of fear, but we have power and love and a sound mind. God has given us boldness, but we will not have that boldness unless we realize what Christ has done for us, and that our ultimate realization of our good is only going to come through our conformity to Christ, which must come through suffering until Christ returns. So we are called lambs to the slaughter. We are like sheep. We are regarded, as it says, as sheep to be slaughtered. And it is for God's sake, His sake, God's name's sake, that we are being killed all day long. It's not because we deserve it. So this is talking about the innocence. Not innocence in light of that these people are sinless, or that we as Christians are now sinless, but innocent in that we've not done anything wrong to deserve this response that the world is having towards us. He says we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I have to just wonder what's going on here. And I think the language is used correctly and purposefully. And a helpful question for us to think about is that the world, apparently, what Paul's saying here is the world regards us as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, what does this say about how the world envisions the slaughtering, in other words, the persecution and suffering of Christians? Now, where else do we see the imagery of sheep led to the slaughter and the sacrificial system? Not just it's a sacrificial system that points to something greater in the Old Testament Jewish worship, but it's also the sacrificial system of many other religions. So when we're regarded through our faithful living out of the Christian life as sheep to be slaughtered by the world, when the world sees, we have to understand what's going through the mind of those who are opposed to Christ and opposed to Christians. In their minds, they're fulfilling worship towards their own gods, whether they realize it or not. They're fulfilling their worship. They're slaughtering sheep as their sacrifices. So what we end up becoming, whether they are actively realizing that or not, we are their sacrifices to appease their god, which is Satan, the world, and their flesh. The world sees our persecution as just because they do not know Christ. Our goal is for them to see Christ as the solution, as their hope. See, the world sacrifices those who threaten their worship as an act of worship. The world sacrifices those who threaten their worship as an act of worship. And every temptation to trust in the world and trust in this world is an invitation to worship of something other than God. Now, what's amazing about this is that this, as a sheep led to the slaughter, is used. It's used to describe Christ as He silently endured suffering and as He went to the cross. And as Paul, or as Peter says in Acts 2, that He was crucified by the hands of lawless men to accomplish God's purpose to save. Their sacrifice to the gods of this world and the gods of self-preservation, God now turned to accomplish the good for His people whom He is calling and drawing to Himself. We have to think about that reality as sheep being led to the slaughter, that we're not losing. We're not losing when we face persecution. We're not losing. Instead, we are gaining. Because God, just as He used the trials of the cross, the evil of the cross, to accomplish our good, He is accomplishing our good through the sufferings that we endure. He's accomplishing our good, and He's testifying to that broken world of the futility of their worship, because they are using, they're worshiping the world, but He is bringing about His purposes through their wrongdoing and showing how foolish that worship is. Who shall separate us? None of the threats of this world stand a chance. Now in verse 37 he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." I love this statement. It's often misused as well. This verse does not say, "Now in all these things we are conquerors of all things." It doesn't say that, does it? "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Now, here's the reality. And we have to remember as we're looking at this question, when Paul asks the question, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" What do we know from the beginning of Romans? Was it us seeking after the love of Christ? No. It is the love of Christ that has come down to us and has pulled us up and is ensuring and ushering us of what Christ is going to accomplish in us and through us. And at the same time, when Paul says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, he's not saying you're the one who's going to go and conquer. We are more than conquerors. And we have to ask that question, if we are more than conquerors, it's not based on anything that we do, is it? The assuredness of our conquering, it's not based on our efforts, it's not based on what we have done, but our conqueror status is through Him who loved us. Through Him who loves us. Our conqueror status is given to us because of what Christ has done. And to be more than a conqueror is to be the inheritor of peace. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? I think a wonderful example of this is to look at the life of David and Solomon. Look at what Solomon inherited as the son of David. I think there might be a type of allusion here for us to understand as David was a type of Christ. He pointed towards Christ. What does David do? David was the conqueror, but David didn't build the temple, did he? David subdued the nations all around him, but Solomon didn't have to do that. It was a conquered for him, and Solomon enjoyed the peace brought about by his father's work. Now, Solomon didn't do that faithfully. But it's a helpful thing for us to then realize, what does it mean for us to live? If nothing will separate us from the love of Christ and we are declared to be more than conquerors, what does that mean for us? That means we are to live in light of what Christ has already conquered for us. That we are to live as conquerors, as the heirs of the work of what Christ has done. So when we live through trial, when we live through tribulation, we know what we have inherited is not in this world. It's not in this life. So we live as conquerors, knowing that the world can't take what's really ours away from us. But we also live knowing, as Jesus told us, that we have the opportunity to put treasure in heaven, not in this earth. We are the heirs that will enjoy and do enjoy the peace brought about by our perfect and righteous Lord. We quoted in the catechism question this morning from Philippians 3:20. Paul said, this is how we are to live. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him to even to subject all things to Himself. we are more than conquerors because we know we are citizens of heaven. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. We are more than conquerors. Paul says, I'm sure. And he almost begins where he ended that last statement. He says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from Christ and His love. Death and life, the two states of our existence. Nothing. They don't stand a chance. No matter what you endure in this life, no matter what you experience once you're dead, you cannot be kept from Christ. Christ, His love will not be stopped. Angels or rulers, no matter the powers that we think in this world are so powerful, are nothing in comparison to the spiritual powers that reign and rule and are influencing everything around us. Paul says, no angels, no rulers. It's a quote. It's a reference back to Job when we see that God has court with the angels, the rulers of this world, the spiritual beings that influence nations. No spiritual power can keep Christ from us. Things present or things to come, that means no present circumstances, no future outcomes of your present circumstances, none of those will deter Jesus from loving you. He says, powers, as if the summary wasn't enough yet. He says, but the spiritual realm, which is even more than just angels and demons, but the spiritual realms, no powers that be, can keep Christ from loving you. I mentioned the book of Job, and a reminder of the book of Job, it's a humbling book for us to read because it makes us realize, we're forced to come to the grips that we are so much smaller, far weaker than we think in the cosmic scale of all things. Yet, hear what Paul's saying. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Paul says, not powers, nor height, nor depth. And Paul means exactly this. No matter the scale of the universe, no matter how far away you believe you may be, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, the hype about UFOs has died down a little bit. It was getting pretty crazy there for a month or so. But guess what? This means here, and I mean it with all the seriousness in the world. If there are aliens out there, Paul said that this wonderful truth encompasses every square inch of all creation. So even as the world is freaking out about what it does not know, you as a Christian know that Christ's love will not be kept from you. Nor anything else in all creation. If God has created all things, what have we to fear? What have we to fear? And you may think it's absurd to go into detail about the potential of UFOs or aliens or the potential of powers, but here's the reality. If God is who He says He is, and He is, He's the creator of all things. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Why in the world are we ever compelled by fear? Why in the world do we find ourselves afraid of the meager and minuscule threats that this world and its pressures and the smallest minute things put on us? The temptations of the world. Why do we find ourselves stressing out? Why do we find ourselves compelled to conform to the world because of the threats that confirmation to Christ and the sacrifices that it entailed? Why do we become so afraid? If God is for us, if God has created all things, what can possibly separate us from the love of Christ? So all this talk, what is its purpose? It's not just assurance, and it is surely that. But it's a challenge for us to live according to what we proclaim and confess. See, this is a prayer, as a challenge, and my hope and prayer is that we would see it as such, that we would not only be willing to die for the sake of the gospel. The dying comes easy. But more importantly, that we would see the joy and the privilege of living for the gospel now. You see, we can live now for the gospel because God is the one who's guaranteed it. God is the one who has guaranteed our good through our conformity into the image of His Son. God is the one who's guaranteed it by His working out our good through the most monstrous evils that men have ever committed. God is working out our good. God is bringing about His purposes, and we can trust Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Philippians 1:6, And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Like I said, my hope, my prayer is that we would not only be willing to die for the sake of the gospel, that more importantly, we would see the joy and the privilege that we have to live in light of it now. Paul gives us these words of hope and reminding us that the love of Christ is greater than anything we can imagine, that we are assured by that greatness. We are assured by His finished work on the cross. We are assured because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and God who created all. Who can stand against Him? But are you living in light of this glorious hope? If you're not, maybe you are living in sin. You realize now through what we've read through here that the reason you've embraced sin is because of your fear of the world. The reason that you embraced living in light of the world and living in light of Christ is because you do not believe this, but you are convicted of it. You know it now. I want to invite you to repent and trust in Christ and ask Him to give you strength, and He will, and what He begins, He will finish. Perhaps it has been a difficult time. Perhaps you have endured challenges. I want you to see this and realize God is working out your good through what you are currently enduring. It's hard to remember, and it's extremely difficult in the middle of it. God is working out your good. I want us to end by considering the not-so-permanent end of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested a few years before the end of the war. He spent about 2 years, a little more, in prison. And while he was in prison, he continued to live out his faith, ministering to others, writing letters that are beautiful letters to his fiancée who he never got to marry. He witnessed faithfully to countless prisoners, encouraged them as they continued to face the opposition of the Nazi party. But ultimately, a week before the war was ended, him and a few others were sentenced to death, and they were removed from the prison and taken away, and they were hung just days before they would have been freed. Now, there was a camp doctor who witnessed this hanging, and he said this about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, "The prisoners were taken from their cells, and the verdicts of court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued in a few seconds, and in the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Now, what's remarkable, and Bonhoeffer's death is remarkable, that he would be at peace. When he got to the end of that list, when that sword became reality for him. But here's the reality. He's not remembered the most for his death. Bonhoeffer is not remembered the most for his death. He's remembered the most for how he lived his life leading up to his death. Whether The Cost of Discipleship, one of the books he's read, is something that you maybe have been influenced by, or his influence on countless others, the people who he spoke the truth to and confessed their sins, repented of their trust in this world. His life is remembered for his faithfulness. And my hope and my prayer is that that's the case for all of us. Now, if we end up at the gallows, I pray we could be remembered and that our response, our composure would be the same. But see, here's the reality. Bonhoeffer was able to be composed at those gallows because he realized no matter what the outcome, neither death nor life, nor powers, nor anything in all of creation could keep the love of Christ from him. So that it didn't just influence how he died. It influenced how he lived. My prayer for us is that we would let these verses influence us and how we live now. Because we all stand guilty to some degree of living in light of the fear of the world and living only focusing on that list of seven things. Paul says, "Who shall separate us? Nothing shall separate us." What glorious hope we as Christians have. Let's live like we believe it. Let's live with boldness. And we know not only will God bring it to completion, but God is going to use us. He's going to make us into the image of Christ, and things greater than we can imagine await us. Let's not be a people of fear. Let's be a people who live in light of the love of Christ. Now let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace, Lord, for been saying this together for the last few months when we partake of this meal, but let's say it again. We have confidence in our salvation We have confidence in our future hope and confidence to live in light of God's truth in this life because the blood of Jesus speaks for me.